Last week, we spent our time on the subject of the sovereignty of God. I think it's probably been quite a while since I tried to deal with that subject at large, and then so much that's involved in that subject. And of course, we didn't get anywhere near through with it. So I would like to, the Lord being our helper, continue with that subject this morning, the sovereignty of God. Last week, I tried to share with you a definition. I'm sure we could come up with more than one definition that would fit when we talk about God's sovereignty and God being a sovereign being. I shared with you the attribute of God, if you will, that He is, or attributes, that He is all-powerful, that He is all-knowing, that He is omnipresent. He has the right and the ability to do as He pleases. He has the ability to work His will all the time, according to His good pleasure, in the manner in which He deems most fitting. He is sovereign. He does not answer to any other being, especially man. He is self-governing. He is self-supporting. He is the great I Am, which simply means He exists. He has always existed. He always will exist. The natural mind cannot comprehend such a being. It's difficult enough as children of God for us to comprehend, and it's impossible to comprehend, at least for now, that God is who He is. But when we talk about God's sovereignty, whether we're talking about God's sovereignty in creation, and He was sovereign in creation. He determined to create everything that we see. He had the power and the ability to do so, and He created it good and very good. Whether we think about God being sovereign as He works His will in the armies of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, we think about God from the standpoint that none can stay His hand, none can prevent Him from doing His will, and none even have the right to question Him. Oh, we question God at times, we do. We have such a lack of understanding, and we want to so badly understand what is going on at times, and we don't. We don't have the understanding that we want, so we do question, but we don't have the right to say, "What doest thou?" God is sovereign. So we talked a little bit last week about His sovereignty, the attributes that He possesses that demonstrate the power that He has and the right to do as He pleases, when He pleases, how He pleases. He has worked His will. He is working His will, and He will work His will. He will accomplish it according to His good will and pleasure. I want to get into the rest of the message, if you will, and that is God's sovereignty concerning salvation. Now, I know that sounds like a very fundamental, basic message, fundamental subject, and it is. But it's one that, again, maybe I haven't dealt with recently. And maybe it's one that we don't think about often enough, even as old Baptists. God's sovereignty. Have you tried to talk to others about this sovereign being? Have you tried to speak with others about the understanding you have from Scripture of God's sovereignty in whatever realm? If you have, you've probably come across people that just maybe don't feel quite comfortable acknowledging that such a being exists, a God who has all power to do as he pleases, that everything we see is subject to his control. A lot of people have a problem with such a being as that, because when you acknowledge that, you've just made yourself, you were already, but you just acknowledged also that you are accountable to such a being. And a lot of people don't like that. A lot of people don't like that idea, that we are accountable. I want to go to the book of Romans. That's probably obvious without me even saying it. Romans chapter 8, and that's where we were last week. And that's where we're going to spend our time, but I have, just like last week, a lot of passages of Scripture that I'd like to at least point out. Whether you turn to all of them or not, you might want to notate them. God's sovereignty. God must be sovereign in the salvation of sinners because of the condition that man is in. All right? There's my first proposal. Let's see if it holds true. Let's see if it makes sense, spiritually logical sense. God must be sovereign. He must have the power and the ability and the right to accomplish his will according to his good pleasure in the matter of salvation. He did so in creation. He does so in the earth. He does so in heaven. Does he do so in the matter of salvation? I propose to you that he must be sovereign with respect to salvation, first of all, because of the condition of man. I was in a meeting yesterday up at Flint River and enjoyed the meeting very much. And a comment was made from the pulpit. Preacher was sharing his experience recently, I suppose, and speaking with a gentleman about the grand old doctrines of grace that we love and adhere to. And naturally, in such a conversation as this preacher shared, you know, the subject of predestination and election came up, and he said that the man told him that they had been studying those things in their Bible class or Sunday school or something, small group, whatever it was. And so the preacher, he was excited to hear about that. And so he wanted to meet with him again sometime, you know, a week or so later, and he did so, and he wanted to learn more, find out more, what they had learned in their Bible study, in their discussion, in their small group, studying these doctrines. And the man came back to this preacher and said, "Yeah, we studied this doctrine of election, and it's really not that difficult to understand. God, before time began, looked down through the annals of time to see who would respond to him in the gospel and would believe on him and would repent and accept him into their heart. And those are the ones that God elected and predestinated." And of course, our preacher in this conversation, just the wind went out of his sails. He was like, "Really? That's the conclusion you came to?" Now, you've heard that before. Let's think about man's fallen condition, and let's test that idea along with any other idea that might come along. Let's see. Let's start with man's nature. What is man's nature? Now, I said we were going to start here in the eighth chapter of Romans, but let's get another passage before we do that. Psalm 14. The 14th Psalm, and it's a very familiar one to you, I'm sure. Paul is going to repeat part of this psalm in Romans chapter 3. So let's go back to Psalm 14, and we'll make our way back. Psalm 14 says this: "The fool hath said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They have done abominable works. There is none that doeth good." You say, "Well, that's talking about the fool that says there is no God." That's not talking about me. That's not talking about any of the Lord's people, any believer. That's not talking about believers. Verse 2, "The Lord looked down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there were any that did understand and seek God. Now, I would ask you the question. Is the psalmist telling us that the Lord looked down from heaven upon the children of men, and that's only the wicked who say there is no God? Or did the Lord look down from heaven upon the children of man, children of men, with respect to all of mankind? If we don't know for sure, maybe we will in a minute. Let's continue reading. Whatever the case is, God looked down from heaven. We know that. He looked down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there were any that did understand, to see if there were any that did seek Him. And what did He see? Verse 3, they are all gone aside. They are all together become filthy. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. Now I'm reading, deliberately reading very slowly. Now, many a preacher can quote all this a whole lot faster than I can, and that's fine. God did look down. And what God saw was that there were none who sought after Him. There were none that did good. In fact, what He saw was that they were all together. Put all of them that He saw, put them all together, and they are still, they are become filthy. God did not see one that did good. Man by nature is not good. Man by nature possesses nothing spiritually good. Man by nature is at enmity against God. Now, let's go back to Romans chapter 3. Paul makes reference to this in Romans chapter 3. Did the psalmist David just tell us that God looked down upon the children of men, but that was only those who say there is no God? Or did the psalmist David just tell us that God looked down upon the children of men and he was looking at all of humanity? In Romans chapter 3, Paul has already been writing up to this point, trying to show this church that was made up of Jews and Gentiles that there was no difference between them. In fact, when you read Romans chapter 1, you see the natural digression. Listen to me carefully. Read chapter 1 of Romans. You see the natural digression of man spiraling down into the depths of sin. You see the natural digression of man without the influence of God. And it is without exception. It will be without exception. The natural digression of man, the natural tendency of man, is to digress further and further into the depths of sin without the influencing grace of God. Now, Paul has been demonstrating and proving that argument up to this point, where he gets here to chapter 3. And he says in verse 9, what then? Now, jumping in the middle of the context, are we better than they? Talking about Jews versus Gentiles. And he says, no, in no wise. For we have before proved both Jews and Gentiles that they are all under sin. Okay? Jews and Gentiles alike. That covers it. As far as humanity is concerned, from a biblical standpoint, Jews and Gentiles. That covers all of humanity. And Paul says that we've proved already that Jews and Gentiles, they are all under sin. And what argument now does Paul present to further prove that Jew and Gentile alike, which covers all of humanity, are all under sin? He uses Psalm 14. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth, there is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way, they are together become unprofitable, there is none that doeth good, No, not one. That answers our question. Who is the psalmist David writing about? When he said, God looked down upon the children of men. That answers the question. God looked at all of humanity, and this is what he saw. Now you can continue reading the rest of that description in Romans chapter 3, and it just gets uglier and uglier. A description of the fallen nature of man without God. And he finally sums it up in verse 18 and says, there is no fear of God before their eyes. No fear of God. I propose to you that God's sovereign grace must be the determining factor in the salvation of man. That God must be sovereign in the salvation of a sinner simply because of the nature of that sinner, of the nature of man. Romans chapter 5 describes further this nature of man in terms like this. He says, when we were yet without strength, in verse 6. He refers to us as ungodly at the end of verse 6. He describes man in his fallen nature in verse 8 as simply sinners. He further describes you and I, you and me, in verse 10 as being enemies. Before the reconciling grace of God was bestowed upon you, you by nature were an enemy to God. Your nature. That really says nothing about your actions, because there are many things that influence the actions of an individual. Thank God we have, for the most part, an established system of law. Thank God that He, in fact, ordained civil law, that He ordained that power. Because if it were not for the laws of the land to restrain all of us, but especially to restrain our sinful nature and then restrain individuals who have not the Spirit of God, the world would be in total chaos and confusion and lawlessness, and you see that in parts of the world now. And it's been that way in parts of the world since creation. Without civil government, man will act out all manner of sin that his nature possesses. Man by nature is an enemy to God. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14 tells us this. The natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. Here's a little more insight into the natural man. The natural man. You know, I saw something on Facebook the other day, and that was my first mistake. I was even on Facebook. And I saw a post, somebody had posted a video, and just from the title of it, I thought, I don't need to watch that. And it sounded like it was an attempt by some well-known preacher to show the fallacy, in his mind, of such a doctrine as what I'm trying to describe here to you. And he used the term total depravity. So that immediately told me who he was attacking. And in his mind, he was attacking Calvinists. And let me tell you, friends, you and I are not Calvinists. We, as old school Baptists, share many of the same beliefs that John Calvin espoused. But John Calvin, according to our understanding of Scripture, was dead wrong on many things. And what we understand Scripture to teach that we do share in common with John Calvin, they were being preached by the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ long before the Reformation. You and I are not Reformed Baptists. We are not Calvinists. But the attempt, it looked like, was to destroy or show the error of this doctrine, the nature of man. And I thought, he knows what he's doing. Because if you want to try to show that there must be some kind of fallacy or some kind of error and the doctrines of grace that we embrace, that's where you'd start. You convince somebody that they really aren't as bad as what others tell you. You try to convince somebody, oh, and it's easy to do, really, if you think about it. It's easy to convince somebody, well, you're not all that bad. It makes people feel better about themselves, don't you? I don't know about you, but somebody tells me, well, you're not as bad as you think. That doesn't help me any. Because tomorrow I'm going to think again. I'm going to think the same thing. What you just told me is not going to help me any, that you're not as bad as you think. No, I'm worse than that. So if you want to bring man into the equation, if you want to bring man into the equation when it comes to the salvation of sinners, you begin to chip away and try to destroy this doctrine, this fundamental doctrine about the nature of man. You will then begin to destroy that. You destroy that foundation, and everything else that's built upon it will crumble then. But this is fundamental, the nature of man. Because as bad as we can describe, as bad as I can tell you, even from God's word, I can't really tell you how bad it is. You and I, Paul says here, the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God. Paul said there at the end in that Romans chapter 3, verse 18, that there is no fear of God before their eyes. The psalmist tells us that God looked down from heaven and what he saw was that there was none that doeth good. No, not one. We can't receive the things of the Spirit of God. We don't have the ability nor the desire. We think those things are foolish, and we don't have the ability to receive the things of the Spirit because they are spiritually discerned. And void of the Spirit of God, there is no receiver, as someone has put it. The preacher might be transmitting, but there's no receiver. So these things are foolish. The natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God. And it has always been a mystery to me. When you back up into chapter 1 of 1 Corinthians, when Paul says that the gospel is foolishness unto some, but yet it is the power of God unto others. What makes the difference? And if you think that the gospel is foolishness, then how in the world are you ever going to get that individual who thinks the gospel is foolishness, how are you ever going to convince him that it's not foolishness so that he can receive the gospel so he can be born again and go to heaven? How do you ever get that person who hears a spiritual gospel message and thinks it's foolishness, not realizing that on the other end, whoever's preaching the message, that person doesn't even have the ability to receive it, much less the desire? How do you get that person over here who thinks it's foolishness over on this side of the coin or on this side of the spectrum that he rejoices in it and sees the power and wisdom of God? Only by God's sovereign grace. If we're still wondering who David was writing about, let's go to Ephesians chapter 2. If we're still in question about, was David really saying that God looked down upon all of humanity? Is that really what Paul was saying here when he's talking about Jews and Gentiles? Or were those just unbelievers? Or those who say that God, there's no God? I'm still not clear on that. All right, Ephesians chapter 2, very familiar passage. It's critical that we are established on this fundamental doctrine. And if more of the Lord's people were established, truly established on this fundamental doctrine, you know what? We'd have to build a new building. Because if you are truly established concerning the nature of man, the only place you can go is to God's sovereign grace. And no other message will satisfy. So it makes sense to me, and I didn't watch the video. I knew I shouldn't. I didn't need to. I need to keep my blood pressure down. So I didn't bother to watch it. And I knew the individual that posted it, and I know how he feels about what we believe. So I just left it alone. I did good. Ephesians chapter 2. And you hath he quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sins. Okay? Paul acknowledges you. You hath he quickened. You hath God made alive. He made you alive. You were dead. You were dead in trespasses and sins. Okay? There's no intermediate state, friends. Even concerning the condition of man, there's no such thing as purgatory. There's nothing between death and life. You're either dead or you're alive. There's nothing between hell-bound and heaven-bound. There's no purgatory. You're either dead or you're alive. And God says, you hath he quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sins. Wherein, that is, in death, in trespasses and in sins. Wherein, in time past, ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, this spirit, little s, that now worketh in the children of disobedience. Those who do not obey God, those who, and let's qualify that a little bit based on what we've already seen, those who do not have the ability nor desire to obey God, among whom? Who's he talking about? Among those who neither have the ability nor desire to obey God, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past, our manner of life, in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind. And here is the critical summary statement. And were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. I'm deliberately reading it slowly. And were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. You know what Paul just told us? You and I, who have been quickened, were no different than those who have neither the ability nor desire to obey God, those who are dead in trespasses and in sins, where you were, by nature, we were no different. Paul just told us that you and I, when we are conceived in our mother's womb, by nature, we're no different. We're no different from the children of wrath. We all are conceived into this world with the same nature. My parents, as good and godly and loving and kind and spiritual as they are, they could not pass along the spiritual nature that they possessed. As my parents, the only nature that they could pass along to the next generation was a sinful nature, the nature of man. Only God can bestow, produce the spiritual nature in an individual. By nature, we were the children of wrath, even as others. That leads up to another principle. Life must precede action. Every time, in every aspect, no matter how you apply it. It just makes sense. Life must precede, must come before any kind of action. Before you were conceived in your mother's womb, well, you didn't exist. You didn't exist, and there was no activity. Before you were born of the Spirit, spiritually speaking, that spiritual nature you now have did not exist. And so there was no spiritual activity. Life must precede action. If something or someone is dead, the first thing they need before they can do anything is life. Life. And then when they begin to do something, they manifest the life that they've been given. Amen? It's much like Lazarus over there in the 11th chapter of John. Lazarus, dead, lying in the tomb, the stone already rolled across. And there was no way, it didn't matter who did what. There was no way to bring Lazarus out of that womb, out of that tomb. When Jesus told the people to roll the stone away, that stench of death came out. He'd been dead 4 days. There was a stench developing. And it served to let everybody know that he was really dead. And it wasn't until Jesus spoke. It wasn't until the life-giving voice of the Son of God that Lazarus could come forth. And Jesus did speak. And he said, Lazarus, come forth. And Lazarus came forth. Life must precede action. If you love the Lord, if you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, if you have a desire for the things of God, any of those things, It is clear evidence that the life-giving voice of the Son of God has quickened you, brought you out of death into life. Seeing man's fall, seeing his inability to recover himself from the fall, God seeing man's inability to assist with his recovery or even agree to his recovery, God seeing all of that, then we have here in Romans chapter 8, verses 29 and 30, for whom he did foreknow. I shared with you last week that one half of that word, foreknow, the second half of it, has to do with a relationship. For whom he did foreknow. We talked a little bit last week about God's omniscience, that he knows all things. He knows everything past, present, and future. Here, God's foreknowledge has to do with a relationship. It has to do with an intimate relationship. And I shared with you last week, it is the same word with the word with the prefix "for" added to it, that before, beforehand, to the word "know." And that word "know" is like what we find there in the book of Amos when God said, "You only have I known of all the families of the earth," speaking to the Jews, the Israelites. It's the same definition as what you see that Adam knew his wife, Eve, and they conceived and had a son. It's the same word we find in the end of Matthew chapter 1, where Joseph did not know Mary until after Jesus was born. It's the same word that we find when Jesus was speaking to those who were void of the Spirit of God, and at the end, at the final judgment, Jesus would say to them, "Depart from me, I never knew you." This is not God's omniscience. This is not God's bare awareness that somebody exists, for whom he did foreknow, for whom God had established a relationship based on love beforehand. For whom he did foreknow, them he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called, and whom he called, them he also justified, and whom he justified, them he also glorified. Looking down at the inability of man to recover himself, God then entered into and established what we sometimes call the everlasting covenant. And we see this covenant described further in Ephesians chapter 1. When Paul says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved." That's a beautiful description of this covenant that God entered into before the world began. You, my friends, this morning, if you love the Lord, if you have the desire for things of spiritual nature, if you have the desire for things that are good and godly, you do not have that desire arising out of your natural sinful nature. You have those desires that are arising from a spiritual nature that God has placed within you, that he's created within you, from a new man that he created within you, created in righteousness and true holiness. It's clear evidence that God has adopted you into his family because you were predestinated to that end. It is clear evidence that God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, causing you to cry out, "Abba, Father." If God, let me share a thought or two with you. If God was not sovereign in the salvation of man, what are the implications of it? What are the ramifications of that? If God is sovereign, we've established this fact that he has the power and the ability to accomplish his will, to accomplish his purposes according to his good will and pleasure. God is sovereign. We've established the fact, along with last week's message, that God always has, and He is, and He always will accomplish His purpose. If you believe in a God any less than that, you might as well not believe in anything. If you believe in a God lesser, if you believe in a lesser God, then that lesser God is not worthy of your praise. He's not worthy of your devotion. He's not worthy. He's really no better than man. If God purposes to save someone, I'm closing on these statements. If God purposes to save someone, in other words, He purposes to born someone of His Spirit, if He purposes to save someone, but does not do so because He could not get that person to cooperate, then God is not almighty, and He will be disappointed for eternity because He couldn't accomplish His purpose. What are the ramifications of not believing in God's sovereign will in the matter of salvation? If God purposes to save someone but cannot because that someone will not cooperate, then God's not all-powerful, and He will be disappointed for all eternity. If God loves a person, but they are cast into the lake of fire because of their unbelief, then, one, God's love is not everlasting. He has to stop loving that person. If He loves an individual, but they are cast into the lake of fire because of their unbelief or anything else, then God must either, one, stop loving that individual, which means His love is not everlasting, or He must continue to love that individual in the lake of fire. The lake of fire where individuals are cast into everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord. And God must continue to love that individual. So that means then that God must be denying Himself because He has cast them all for everlasting destruction away from His presence forever. But He's going to continue to love them. Not only that we require God to deny Himself, but His love would have to be conditional. His love then would have to be conditional based upon your response to Him. And He's no better than you are then. And His nature is no more noble than ours, than our fickle nature that we think we love somebody today but not tomorrow. If Christ paid for the sins of an individual, but that individual does not respond appropriately and is cast into the lake of fire, then God has just demanded payment again for the sins of that individual, even though Christ, supposedly, paid for his sins on the cross. And God is requiring double payment for that individual's sins. And that's not righteous justice. That goes against the very nature of God, to require double payment for your sins. There is a great deal for you and I as children of God to do in this world that we, in faithful obedience, that we might enjoy, experience, embrace, and the salvation that God has wrought within. There's much for us to do to be able to enjoy the benefits and blessings and experience that salvation while we live here in the world. Just like Paul told the Philippians, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God that worketh in you, both to will and to do of His good pleasure. By nature you had no will, by nature you had no ability, but God gives you both. When you're born of the Spirit, and then He tells you, you work it out. You demonstrate it in your life. You follow Him in faithful obedience. There's much to do. But if man participates at all in any way in his own salvation, eternal salvation, if man participates in any way, if he does anything to make his own salvation secure, then man deserves some of the credit for his own salvation. He deserves some of the credit, and he deserves some of the glory. But of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. As it is written, let him that glorieth glory in the Lord. Do you feel more comfortable with your eternal salvation being in your hands or in the Lord's hands?